back in October at a church Q&A, I recall Paul Connect suggested the idea of somebody finishing preaching through the book of Mark. My heart jumped at that idea, and that very same day, I believe, I asked Tim and Marty if they'd consider letting me take on that that privilege, that opportunity. So I'm very thankful they've given me that opportunity. So over the next 8 weeks, Lord willing, we'll be going through week by week the rest of the book of Mark, chapters 15 and 16. We'll begin with chapter 15, verses 1 through 5 today. And for those who are wondering, that plan will put us at Mark's account of the resurrection on Easter Sunday, which actually didn't require any tweaking. It happened to fall that way. I would have tweaked it a week or two if needed. But before I dive in, I do want to ask for your prayers over the next 7 weeks. I've had plenty of time to prepare in advance. I've been working on this since December, but I still very much have my work cut out for me. This is a privilege and a joy for me. I don't want to say it's a burden at all, but it will be an intense season. And I personally struggle with balancing my family and preparing to teach and preach. So I would ask that you pray for wisdom for me as I balance those needs. So with that, if you haven't already, if you'd open up your Bibles to the book of Mark, we're going to be picking up the story at the very end of the Jewish portion of Jesus's trial. And I'm supposed to set this up so I can see what time it is. So at the Jewish portion of Jesus's trial, we will see the Jews hand Jesus over to the Romans, and we'll see Pontius Pilate's initial examination of Jesus. This is a very familiar scene to us. This is recorded in all four of the Gospels. And what I want to emphasize this morning is what I understand to be the main point in Mark's mind as he recorded this. And because what we understand is that Mark is writing, Mark is faithfully recording and arranging the teachings of Peter, which Mark had heard over and over and over again. Mark is most likely writing this after Peter's death. That there's some question as to exactly when and the sequence there, but what I want to emphasize today is the point that was so often on Peter's tongue whenever he would tell this story. This is how Peter remembered it and how he emphasized it, how he taught it. So together with Peter, today I want to emphasize Jesus' attitude under trial. Jesus' response to the trial amazed everyone who saw him. He was an obviously innocent man who refused to defend himself. And that was astounding. That was amazing. So what we're studying today is clearly what Peter had in mind when he wrote in 1 Peter chapter 2 that he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Or Jesus was entrusting himself to the Father. Even at the very moment when he was being judged by Pontius Pilate as well as the Sanhedrin earlier. So today I invite you to come and worship Jesus, who demonstrated the ultimate submission before God, resolutely refusing to take any action that would interfere with the pouring out of the wrath of God on the cross. We'll read our text this morning in just a minute, but before we do, I want to, if you turn to Mark chapter 14, starting in verse 32. This is the account of the Garden of Gethsemane, or Jesus in Gethsemane. And what happened here is critical for understanding Jesus' amazing resolve later on. So I want to read a couple of verses here, starting in verse 32. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." So Jesus here is pleading with God if there would be any way to avoid the cross. Is there any way that Jesus could avoid drinking the cup of God's wrath? Jesus knows the infinite agony of the outpouring of the wrath of God that he is about to face. And the thought of that wrath of God being poured on him terrifies him. Luke, in his account, Luke the physician, with his attention to medical details, records that Jesus' sweat became like drops of blood. That's the intensity of the agony he was in. As Luther put it, "Never man feared death like this man." Here in Gethsemane, Christ faced his fear head on. It's here in Gethsemane that Jesus fought the temptation to escape the wrath of God. Escape at this point would have been so easy for him, as well as several points along the way. To what extent that temptation penetrated Jesus' heart, we will never know. But what we can see is that when Jesus rose from his final prayer in Gethsemane, his mind was set. Instead of escape, Jesus resolved to submit to the will of his Father, the very judge whose wrath Jesus would soon quench. From that moment forward, Jesus never flinched. So with that, let's read this morning's text, chapter 15, verses 1 through 5. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. I'm going to break this passage down into three different sections. First, we'll see a mock trial, then a clear answer, and amazing submission. So let's look at the mock trial. We see this in verse 1. So just to read verse 1 again. It says, "And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate." Verse 1 mentions very briefly here what seems to be another meeting of the Sanhedrin, the whole council. You'll recall in chapter 14, there was already a meeting at night with this same group. There was the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. So it's a little confusing to see another meeting here now, as soon as it was morning. So I want to take a step back here for a minute. Putting together all four of the Gospels, it turns out that the Jewish portion of Jesus' trial took place in three different phases. Only John records the first phase. This was the trial before Annas, who was the high priest's father-in-law. He himself was a former high priest, and we won't go into details, but he had an enormous influence in Jerusalem at the time. Annas interrogated Jesus, and to him, Jesus' answer was, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. It seems that this phase, that first phase of the trial, served to bide time while the rest of the Sanhedrin was gathered. And Annas seemed to be looking for Jesus to incriminate himself. Whatever they were looking for, whatever Annas was looking for, he certainly didn't get it at this point. So that was the first phase. The second phase is recorded in Matthew 26 and in Mark 14. That's the trial before the Sanhedrin at night. Even though the Jews were subject to Rome, Rome typically allowed their conquered peoples to retain their own government, and Rome generally interfered only where they thought it was necessary. So the highest court the highest court in the Jewish government was called the Sanhedrin. It consisted of 71 members. They were the chief priests, who were, of course, priests, so they were descendants of Aaron. They were, the Sanhedrin also included the elders, that they were respected, influential men in the community, and had proven themselves, as judges and to be just. And then there were scribes who were highly educated religious teachers. So you can think of the Sanhedrin as, as the Supreme Court of Jerusalem, Supreme Court of the Jews. It seems that the second phase had, at least a certain amount, at least a quorum of the Sanhedrin, although perhaps not everyone made it in the middle of the night. But during the second phase, the Sanhedrin was looking for legal evidence justifying a death sentence. There were several witnesses who were brought forth, but no two of them could give the same story. Nothing met the standard of evidence that would be required. And against all of this, Jesus remained silent. Jesus did not defend himself. Finally, during the second phase, Caiaphas, the high priest, who was one of the 71 judges, he actually assumes the role of prosecuting attorney instead of judge, and he asks Jesus, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. So this is the point where Caiaphas tears his clothes and declares that no further witnesses are needed, and it's taken for granted that Jesus is not the Messiah, and his claim to be Messiah is declared to be blasphemy, which is a crime worthy of death. And this claim that no further witnesses are needed, that the Sanhedrin agrees with. And so that's how the second phase of the trial ends, with Jesus being condemned to death by the Sanhedrin. And so that brings us to the third phase, which we see very briefly here in verse 1 of chapter 15. Look again at the text. So, as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. So notice that this takes place as soon as it was morning, that this is different from the trial that occurred the night before, what we would call it. This is describing, in summary, the third Jewish phase of the trial. Only Luke actually describes this third phase in detail. It's worth turning over to Luke 22 very briefly. Verses 66 through 71 is where Luke records this phase. Luke writes, when day came, which tells us which portion of the trial we're talking about, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council. And they said, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, If I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. So they all said, Are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, You say that I am. Then they said, What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips. You can flip back over to Mark. So you probably noticed that this early morning phase is remarkably similar to what happened in the second phase overnight. There are a few differences, though. This third phase occurs in public at the normal meeting place of the Sanhedrin. The second phase occurred in the privacy of the high priest's house. This time, in the third phase here in the morning, they skipped over those false witnesses, which were inconclusive, useless evidence. Instead, they go straight to where the second phase ended. They go straight to the point of asking Jesus whether he is the Christ. And just like overnight, Jesus makes a clear and complete statement claiming to be the Messiah. It seems that the only reason for holding this third phase of a Jewish trial was to create a facade of legality. The Sanhedrin actually had very good and very merciful laws and procedures regarding the death sentence. The overnight portion of the trial broke all of these. And the Sanhedrin knew that full well. Jesus is very popular with the people. And the Sanhedrin is terrified of that fact. They knew that if Jesus is given a proper trial with all the timing and the notification requirements and all of the standard of evidence, the waiting period, all of that, there's no way that they would succeed in condemning Jesus to death. But at the same time, if they were to kill Jesus without even a facade of legality, they would be no better off, because the people who love Jesus would riot and would revolt, and they would lose their standing. So you get the clear sense that what the Sanhedrin is doing here is they're rushing through this as fast as they can while still pretending to be doing this legally. They perform this mock trial as soon as it was morning, so that it would take place in the daytime in public, in the proper place, so that they could claim that that happened. They conveniently leave out these false witnesses. They reenact only the charges that suited them, and they hastily conclude this trial before the people even know what's happening. News hasn't even gotten out yet that Jesus has been arrested, and the trial is now over. And because the Jews don't have the authority of capital punishment, they bind Jesus and bring him to the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, and that brings us to verse 2. Verse 2 says, And Pilate asked him, Are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him, You have said so. This is the second point in my outline. This is a clear answer. Note that now before Rome, the accusation changes. The Sanhedrin condemned Jesus on the basis of blasphemy, claiming to be the Son of God. But the Jews know that there's no way that Rome will execute Jesus on those grounds. To get a death sentence from Rome, the Sanhedrin needed another charge. In a few minutes, we'll see that the Jews actually made many charges against him, but the only one that wasn't obviously false was this one. Jesus claimed to be the king of the Jews. Of course, that's a piece of him claiming to be the Messiah, who is the one who was promised to sit on the throne of David. Based on his claim to be Messiah, they framed Jesus as an insurrectionist, as accusing Jesus of being guilty of treason against Rome. It's ironic that the Jews were actually looking for a political Messiah who would free them from Rome And a big part of why the Jews rejected Jesus is because he wasn't what they were looking for. He wasn't what they expected. He was not that political Messiah. He came to free them not from their political enemies, not from Rome, but rather to free them from their own sin. And so the Jews were offended at that. They rejected Jesus. But it's ironic that to get rid of him, they accused him of being the very thing that they wished he was. So how does Jesus respond to the accusation of being the king of the Jews? Mark 15:2 records his answer as, "You have said so." In English, that sounds kind of like an evasive answer. It almost sounds like, "Don't accuse me of saying that. Those are your words. Don't put those words in my mouth." But that's not the sense of what Jesus is saying. There's actually several other times throughout the New Testament we see that phrase and we see how it's responded to. We know what it was understood as. What Jesus is actually saying is more like, "It is as you have said." It's a full acknowledgement. This is actually a clear and resounding yes. No conditions or qualifications there. It is as you have said. In 1 Timothy 6:13, this is in the last few verses of the book where Paul is charging Timothy to fight the good fight. Paul encourages Timothy to stand strong by pointing to Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. Mark 15:2 is what Paul calls Jesus' good confession. Jesus knows very well that this is the only accusation which Rome will execute him for. And Jesus clearly and unequivocally accepts that charge. I can avoid skipping a page in my notes here. Make more sense. That said, John in his gospel does record a bit more of this same conversation. Starting in John 18:36, when asked if Jesus was the king of the Jews, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." So Pilate, of course, he sees that Jesus is talking about some kind of spiritual kingdom. And he sees clearly that whatever this kingdom is, it's not a threat to Rome. However, this also does not give Pilate grounds to contradict the accusation that Jesus is a king. As we'll see next week, the kingship of Jesus becomes the issue for which he is executed by Rome. It is Jesus' claim to kingship that the chief priests used to force Pilate to crucify Jesus, to twist his arm. So the one sentence of execution was in effect the result of two different indictments. In the eyes of the Sanhedrin, Jesus was indicted for claiming to be the Son of God. And in the eyes of Rome, Jesus was indicted for claiming to be the King of the Jews. And of course, from Jesus' perspective, these two are one and the same. Jesus is the Messiah, who is both the Son of God and the King of the Jews. So this brings us to my final point today, amazing submission. And this is what I believe Mark is emphasizing. We see this in verses 3-5. "And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, 'Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you.' But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed." So what did the chief priests accuse Jesus of at this stage of the trial? Mark doesn't tell us, but putting together the four Gospels, we can come up with a list that there may have been more than this, but there were at least these things. It appears that at first they tried to just to get Pilate to trust them that Jesus is an evildoer worthy of death. When Pilate didn't buy that, and understandably so, they accused Jesus of misleading the nation, of forbidding the Jews from giving tribute to Caesar, and of stirring up the people with his teaching. And clearly, none of these are true in the least. Jesus explicitly taught the people to pay taxes to Caesar. Jesus never stirred up a riot. In fact, he went to great extents not to. The Jews can't give a single piece of evidence to support any one of these accusations. Never mind having multiple witnesses who can say the year, the month, the day, the hour, the exact words. There's no way that they can prove any of these accusations. Consider how easy it would have been for Jesus to refute them on each one of these accusations. Remember from Mark chapters 11 and 12, which happened just a few days earlier, how each group that opposed Christ came to Jesus one at a time and tried to trick him with a question. Remember how brilliantly Jesus handled each of those questions. Each one of those groups were turned away, ashamed, silenced. Mark 12:34 concludes this section with saying, "And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." If Jesus wanted to, he could have absolutely contradicted and defended himself from all of these accusations. If he wanted to, he could have exposed the Sanhedrin also for what they did. At this point, Jesus had Pilate's ear. He could have articulated all the illegalities of their trial. He could have exposed the greed for money and for power that was very clearly motivating the Sanhedrin. So Jesus could have defended himself so many ways. But what did Jesus actually do? How did Jesus respond to all of these false accusations? Verse 5 says, "But Jesus made no further answer." Not a word. Matthew, in his account, underlines this by repeating, "not even to a single charge." And this is, of course, after acknowledging that he's the king of the Jews. All of these additional subsequent charges, he didn't answer once. This was not normal. This was not how a defendant would normally act in court. Mark points out how unusual this is by recording Pilate's response. Mark says, "so that Pilate was amazed." We know from what follows that Pilate found none of the Jews' accusations to be compelling. Pilate was quite certain that Jesus was innocent. Pilate knew that the Jews had handed Jesus over out of envy. And Pilate could not understand why an innocent man would refuse to defend himself. Jesus had been condemned to death by the Sanhedrin. Only Pilate's verdict was between Jesus and death. What man would remain silent when simply speaking up could very well save his own life? Pilate was right to be amazed, but I would suggest to you that Pilate didn't know the half of it. Pilate knew that Jesus was facing the death sentence, but Pilate had no idea of the cup that God had appointed for Jesus to drink. Pilate did not know that the full weight of the wrath of God on sin was about to be poured out on Jesus. And this begs the question, why? Why did Jesus refuse to answer any other charge? Why did he say yes to the charge of being the king of the Jews, but not a word in response to any other charge? The same question also applies to the previous trial before the Sanhedrin, by the way. And in exactly the same way, Jesus had answered yes to the charge of being the Messiah, the Son of God, and he similarly refused to say a word in response to any other charge. Why would he do this? The Bible doesn't give us an explicit answer why. But I think this is worth some time pondering. And I do have to warn you that most of the commentaries I read didn't answer why. And if they did, I didn't find their answers to be terribly satisfying. So what I'm going to share with you is the result of my own ponderings. So take it with, see if you see this yourself. So it seems clear to me that Jesus was not at a loss for words. Some people say that he didn't want to incriminate himself, but no one could catch Jesus in his words. Jesus never struggled to find the right words under pressure. Some say that Jesus didn't want to legitimize a false accusation by responding to it, but he could have much more effectively used his words to expose the falsehood had that been his intent. So why did Jesus clearly answer yes to the charge of being the Messiah and refuse to answer any other charge? What I see here is that Jesus is steadfastly refusing to interfere with God's plan. As Peter said, Jesus continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. God had already given his verdict in the Garden of Gethsemane. It is God's will for Jesus to drink the cup. The sinless Son must die. There is no other way. Nothing short of the cross can accomplish God's will for the universe. No one less than the beloved Son of God himself could bear the wrath of God for us. And every step that follows is Jesus resolutely submitting to the will of the Father. So I see here Jesus very intentionally walking the path that would lead to God's will being accomplished. That's why he didn't flee or fight when he was arrested. That's why he didn't argue and defend himself in court. That's why he made this good confession at each phase of the trial, clearly declaring himself to be the Messiah, the Son of God, the King of the Jews. Christ made sure that his death sentence would be for no other reason than that he is the Messiah. Imagine for a moment that Jesus had died from some other cause, perhaps a disease or some accident. Or imagine if God had poured the same wrath of Christ, the same wrath of God on Christ in Gethsemane and Christ had suffered and died in private. Or imagine that Jesus were framed and wrongly accused and convicted of some other crime, of theft or murder perhaps. That would fundamentally change the gospel message, wouldn't it? No, Christ had to die exactly as he did. He had to die a public death. He was executed in a way that was calculated to be slow and painful. And the charge that he was condemned for was for being exactly what he is, the Messiah, the Son of God, the King of the Jews. This and this alone was a fitting setting for God to display his holy wrath against sin and pour out his wrath against sin on Christ. So Jesus resolutely walked the road that God had appointed for him. He submitted to the Father even unto death, even death on a cross. So if Pilate was amazed and he didn't know the half of it, how much more should we be amazed? Here we see the strength and the majesty and the self-control of our Savior. Here we see the ultimate submission as Jesus willingly and very carefully walks the road to the cross. So as you fix your eyes on Jesus as he stands here before Pilate, this should have at least two effects on you. First, your heart should swell up with worship. Pilate's amazement did not lead to worship, but yours should. I encourage you to take some time this afternoon and think about what Christ has done and thank him and praise him. And second, this should inspire you to follow his example in your daily life. To put this in the words of the author to the Hebrews, chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Our Lord often calls believers to submit to his will in some pretty difficult circumstances. We are often asked to trust him in situations that seem to be beyond us. As the writer to the Hebrews implies, someday you may even be asked to submit to the point of shedding your blood. You haven't yet. But even if your Lord asks you to submit to that degree, which would be the ultimate submission for us, even in that case, you will never face the wrath of God that Christ faced. For us, to die is gain. For Christ, what he was facing was the wrath of God being poured out on him. Your Lord will never ask you to walk that road, the road that he himself walked. He bore the wrath of God so that you would never have to. So as you consider this, will you persevere and submit to God through whatever trial he asks of you? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we too are amazed. We are amazed at your attitude under trial, at your resolve to submit to your Father no matter what would come of it. And you knew exactly what would come of it. You knew what you were facing. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand. Help us to realize the gravity of what you did. Help us to realize your incredible love for us, your incredible submission to the Father, that you would walk that road. And Lord, I pray that our hearts would swell up with worship, with praise, with adoration, that we would bow before you, that we would worship you from the depths of our hearts for all our days. And Lord, I pray too that you would strengthen us, that you would, as we look to you, that we would seek to follow you to the extent that we can, that we would consider any trial or hardship that we may suffer as a very minor thing, and that we would look to you and your example, that we too would submit to our Father, knowing that our Father knows best. And that we would persevere with diligence, with faith, with a heartfelt trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen.